So, another reading from the Word of the Lord, and that's Romans chapter 1, beginning at the 21st verse. Here Paul is making the point that judgment belongs to the Lord. So from Romans 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. Sexual impurity for the degradation of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women changed natural sexual relations for unnatural. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their sin. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, also prove those who practice that. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The sixth commandment. So this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 5, the 17th verse. This is always where preachers go from preaching to meditation. Should tell us something about ourselves that the first thing we want to know about are the exceptions. So from Deuteronomy chapter 5, 17th verse. You shall not murder, says the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
For most of it, it's a little like, I'm glad that's over. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Rock and our Redeemer. Maybe you memorized this commandment as I did as a child. Thou shalt not kill. It's the one that everybody seems to remember. One that even the sorriest Christian found on the steps of the courthouse protesting for the sign of the Ten Commandments on the courthouse lawn gets asked by the news crew, can you name it? The stammering answer is murder? The reporter doesn't know, I guarantee. So this morning, part of the task is to check yourself. Notice in this sermon where your heart rate goes up, notice where you feel the pinch. The sixth commandment is the sixth commandment. But God has spoken. We ought to do. Our problems tend to begin with the Hebrew word rendered kill in older translations and murder in more modern ones. The fact of the matter is that the Hebrew word here covers all taking of human life, whether willfully, through direct action, or through carelessness, or through negligence. There is simply no distinction to be made between killing and murder in this command. This is often, though, where modern people hang their hat in order to excuse themselves. I talk to judges all the time. It's okay when I order the death penalty. Now, that is for other reasons. But they go on to say this. I looked up in Law's Black Dictionary the difference between killing and murder. And since the commandment's murder, not killing, I'm good. It's not how it works. And believe it or not, this is the one place where I have actually seen evangelicals come to blows over the King James or the NIV. And that is ironic, because in doing so, they violate the command. That's why I began this morning's sermon with the older translation. The Hebrew word is much more all-encompassing than we want it to be, or maybe even than we are comfortable. And the trajectory of this commandment through the biblical text always widens the scope of the commandment. The biblical text never narrows the scope of the commandment. The preservation of human life is of startling significance to the Bible. And the taking of human life is always a sin that cries out to God. Sin which he hears with particular clarity. So to be clear, the sixth commandment is about the preservation of human life. There is the basic fact of the commandment that we are forbidden to kill or injure our neighbor or ourselves in reputation, in body, or in soul. Positively, we must help to preserve the life of our neighbor and ourselves. As we're reminded occasionally in the Catechism, the commandment is friendliness. It's most basic, that's how you explain this to children. The sixth commandment requires friendliness. How far we've gotten. Well, I haven't killed anybody. Friendliness is commanded. Believe it or not, this is also where the Puritans hung their hat for a vegetable-based diet. Believe it or not, intemperance, the way they viewed it, intemperate use of meat, right? So if you had an all-meat diet, what they noticed was people who ate all meat tended to get gout. So to preserve your body, eat more vegetables. So the matter of truth. Back then to the sixth commandment. This means then, friendliness is commanded, that the taking of human life is a sin. So there is a huge presumption against killing in Christian ethics. Killing is never an acceptable final goal. You can't ever set out to kill somebody. Meaning simply that abortion is out, suicide is out, euthanasia is out, torture, regardless of circumstance, is out. And there's a huge presumption in the text against capital punishment. This is made clear in the statutes about the cities of refuge in Numbers 35. The death penalty is about the containment of evil. There is some evil that we simply cannot hope to contain. Most of it, however, we can effectively quarantine. For example, the evil of teenage school shooters is containable. The evil of Adolf Hitler we could not have hoped to have contained. Most evil is banal. Only when it is not do we dare then to send it directly to God for judgment. And so at this point, I hope I have your attention. I hope you've noticed an elevated heart rate or a rub. It's seems maybe too obvious to say that the Second Amendment is an amendment, a change, if you will, of the Constitution. The Sixth Commandment is the sixth commandment of the eternal and unchanging Word of God. Too often in our culture, the nominally Christian has failed to think through the full implications of this commandment. Perhaps we picket abortion clinics, but then cheer the hangman. Or we fret about judicial murder, and then bemoan the lack of convenience in terminating pregnancy. Or worse, we conflate dignity with objectivist nonsense, and so drink the cocktail of medically assisted suicide. Now, to be clear, Christians may choose between more and less aggressive treatments for disease. Christians may never choose self-murder. As Americans, it gets more problematic. It is only American commentators who find in the text a Christian freedom or a right of self-defense. I'm not at all convinced that there is such a right in the text. Nowhere in the Acts of the Apostles do we hear Paul make an appeal to self-defense in any of the numerous times in which he was assaulted. Nor in his letters is his advice ever to fight back. It's Christ who told Peter to put his sword away. Again, in Numbers 35, the Bible makes it plain that to use a tool, that is anything made of wood or stone or iron, and it is very specific, wood or stone or iron, the use of a tool always elevates the taking of human life to murder. But, what we're interested in are the exceptions. So the cries always come, what about? What about? Now the Puritans found in the general equity of the law, and in Paul, that the state has the power of the sword for the punishment of the wicked. Therefore, public officials, while they are in office, may seek and order the death of lawbreakers, but only those whose evil cannot be contained. Traditionally, there's also room for soldiers who ought not be motivated by hatred of those they face, but motivated by love of those they defend. There's a great difference between being on the battlefield because you want to kill and being on the battlefield because you want to defend the Republic. So we should feel the rub. If you haven't yet, Jesus is going to teach you to feel the rub. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus bases his teaching on Leviticus 19, which is an extended reflection on the meaning of the sixth commandment. And so Jesus prohibits, on the basis of the biblical text, hatred and anger towards our neighbor. And an intriguing feature of the biblical text, the nearer you get to the desire to murder, the nearer the text claims the relationship with your neighbor. So by the time you get to murder, it is always your brother. And the text knows he's not literally your brother, but you're near neighbor. The text prohibits hatred and anger towards our neighbor. Now, often, the biblical text is both that the neighbor is our brother, meaning that they share with us the image of God, and they share with us a common humanity. And as a fellow human being, they are such. As humans, they are one for whom Jesus is dead. And having come and died to save sinners, dare we hate, injure, or kill anything for which Jesus paid such a high price? As we will see in the weeks to come, I'm just reading what the book says. To be clear, All of this should drive us to Christ. It is a measure of how badly we need the Lord Jesus that we would dispatch so many so quickly. It is an indictment of us as a people that violence and anger is so prevalent. It should startle us to wakefulness when we long for the death of others or think that their death will solve our problems or that their massive death will solve our problems. Jesus is directing us to pay close attention to our attitudes and our habits of mind. Hatred of sin is commendable. Hatred of your neighbor is the start of very serious problems. Too often, I think, we doubt Christ's competence as judge. I do it myself. What's he thinking this week? That's not how I think. We doubt Christ's competence as judge, and so we seek to usurp his place. And if we do that to our own destruction. And so why not flee to Jesus and flee to his promise of peace? Because martyrdom is actually a conceivable end of a Christian life. It doesn't make the gospel untrue. It makes you faithful to Christ unto death. And there's a difference. This morning we gather around this table. We gather around the feast of Christ's own institution. At the Lord's Supper, we are confronted by both our own need and confronted by the love and the grace of God. Here we see very clearly how God treats his enemies. For while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Here we will taste and see that the Lord is good, and that he calls us to love him, and in loving him, to be so transformed that we are able to love one another, even our difficult-to-love neighbors. At this table, we are shown the love of God.